Matthew chapter 6, we begin in verse 5. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither shall your Father forgive your trespasses." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 15, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 9. We looked at this verse in our last study. I call your attention to it again, in which we have the first petition at the end of the verse. You'll notice the invocation, which begins the prayer, and then the first petition to follow when we read, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Hallowed be thy name. As we contemplate the Lord's Prayer in greater detail, I think it's important that we keep ever in mind the fact that this prayer now represents what we could call the positive side to the Lord's teaching on prayer. Our Lord begins His teaching on the subject of prayer in verse 5. We noted in earlier studies that three times in the courses of verses 5 through 7, we find that phrase, "when ye pray." "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are," verse 5. "When thou prayest, enter into thy closet," verse 6. "When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen," verse 7. So there's no doubt about what the subject is now in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Two of these references are negative, telling us things to avoid. One is positive, telling us something we should do. The negative statements pertain to praying in order to be seen of men, or praying with the mistaken notion about merit, the heathen who pray in such fashion as to think that the longer their prayers are, the more likely they are to be heard of God. They think they shall be heard for their much speaking. We are told not to be like them, not to use repetitions as they do. The merit to our praying then is not found in the length of our prayers or the loudness of our voices in prayer or in the depth of knowledge that we demonstrate when we pray, or in the number of times during the day in which we pray. And I think this is a point that needs to be made plain and emphasized and reemphasized so that it is clear in the minds of God's people. Because we are, after all, called upon to pray earnestly and pray fervently. And we are called upon to keep seeking and knocking and asking. The thing that must be borne in mind, however, is that it is not the merit of the manner of our praying that will gain us a hearing and a favorable response with God. It is always the merit of Christ's life and death that will gain us that hearing and that favorable response. The fervency in our praying should reflect our faith in Christ's merit. If we believe that Christ is worthy of the things we seek, then we will pray fervently and we will pray constantly. These are the negative aspects of prayer, then, the things that must be avoided. In the wider context of chapter 6 in Matthew's Gospel, these negative aspects of prayer are seen along with the negative aspects of a couple of other spiritual exercises. The same thing applies to almsgiving that applies to prayer. We are not to be engaged in the practice of giving or being charitable in order to be seen of men. When we reach the end of the Lord's Prayer, we'll see that the same thing applies to another spiritual exercise, fasting. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verse 16. And so the Lord is using the examples of almsgiving and prayer and fasting in order to emphasize the point that in all our spiritual endeavors, we must avoid putting on shows for men, and we must instead strive to be God-conscious rather than man-conscious. And it's as an aid to this God-consciousness in the practice of prayer that the Lord gives us what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer. It is by using the guidelines that this model prayer supplies that we are enabled to shut the doors of our closets, so to speak, in order that we may close in with God. The opening words of this prayer, when approached carefully and spiritually, perhaps more than any other thing given us in this prayer, enables us to shut our closets, so to speak, and to not merely shut the closet, but to enter the very throne room of heaven and close the door behind us, in a manner of speaking, so that God has our undivided attention and we have God's undivided attention. Our Father, which art in heaven, we begin. And as I say, that is much and more so than anything is what enables us to close in with God. We saw in our last study that by approaching God this way, we are approaching Him on the grounds of our relationship to Him. He invites us into His presence, not as subjects would approach a king, not as suppliants would approach a judge. He invites us to come into His presence as children would approach their fathers. We find then in this approach to God what we could call the immanence or the nearness of God. He is our Father. And we also find in this expression what we could say is the transcendence of God. He is our Father which art in heaven. We're mindful of our closeness to Him as His children, and we're mindful of His greatness as well. As our Father in heaven, we revere Him as the Creator of the universe and the ruler of all nations, and this increases our confidence to come boldly before His throne as His children, those that are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and brought into the family of God. We come now then to the first petition in the Lord's Prayer. And I think you'll see at once that the perspective provided by this petition does indeed steer us away from man-pleasing or self-centered religion to God-honoring religion. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. What I'd like to do this morning is to look at the theme that's presented by this petition so that we may know more precisely what it is we're praying for when we pray, Hallowed be thy name. Hallowing God's name, then, is our theme or our subject. We must learn to hallow God's name. And I have three thoughts this morning on what this petition teaches us about hallowing God's name. Consider, first of all, that we're taught by this petition to make the hallowing of God's name our highest priority. This is where we start. This is the first thing we should desire. This is the high priority. And it's with good reason that this petition occurs first. The honor of God, you see, or the hallowing of God's name, takes precedence over every other concern. In fact, it's interesting to note in this prayer that the first three petitions show the importance of God's honor coming before man's desire or man's need. It is not until we prayed, Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see the first three petitions all taken up with God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. And only after being taken up with God's honor and God's cause and God's will do we then pray, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. We begin with God. We begin with His honor. We begin with the hallowing of His name. You begin to see then how the Lord's Prayer does indeed serve the purpose that Christ intends it to serve. It will truly steer us away from man-centered religion to God-honoring religion. And this is not to say that there's no place for men's needs to be met, or there's no concern on God's part or on our part for the needs of men. There is concern for those things. But what this first petition, in combination with the next two petitions, does is teach us to put and keep things in their proper perspective. You see, everything that God does, everything God does and has done and will do, is with the ultimate aim of bringing glory to His name. We see in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, the worship that takes place in heaven recognizes this truth. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Creation then took place for the pleasure or for the honor of God. God did not make us because He was lacking in something. God did not need man in order to fulfill His own desires or longings. God is self-sufficient, and God has always found within the persons of the Trinity all that He needs to satisfy Himself. So it was not because God was lacking that He created. It was for the honor or the glory of His name. The same thing can be said for redemption. It is true that you and I are the great beneficiaries of God's plan of redemption. By His mercy and grace, we have been and are being transformed from sinners into saints. By His gracious provision in sending His Son, we are rescued from the deepest hell and exalted to the highest heaven. We go from death to life. We are indeed the ones that have benefited from redemption. We recognize the love of God behind this plan. Most gratefully do we recite the most well-known verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But God's love in the matter of our redemption serves an even greater purpose. And this is brought out very clearly by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1. where three times he makes reference to God's work of salvation as being to the praise of the glory of His grace, verse 6. That we should be to the praise of His glory, verse 12. Who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory, verse 14. There's the ultimate aim of God in redemption. It's true He manifests His love. It's true we are the beneficiaries of His love and His grace and His mercy. But this is done not with the ultimate aim of our well-being, though we certainly benefit. But this is done with the ultimate aim that God's name will be hallowed, that God's grace will be praised, that all will be to the praise of the glory of His grace. The hallowing of God's name, then, encompasses this perspective that everything that God does is to the praise of His glory. I'm afraid that in our day and age, this perspective is all but lost. It seems much more common to harbor the notion that everything God does must be for our well-being, as if to say that God's plans and purposes terminate on us. It's as if we say that God's very existence serves the purpose of tending to us. And if we're not happy with the way God rules and reigns, or we don't understand some of the things that God subjects us to, then sinners issue their almighty decree that God must not really exist, because if He did exist, He would conform to the way they think the universe ought to be run. That's the contrast, I'm afraid, or the perspective, I'm afraid, that prevails much today. The mark of the man who has been truly regenerated is that he recognizes that God alone, and especially Christ in particular, is worthy to receive blessing and honor and glory and power. The man who is saved gains the desire for the name of God to be hallowed. Some of you will recall that in prayer meeting this past Wednesday, I anticipated my message somewhat today by saying this petition, "Hallowed be Thy name," becomes a petition where the people of God can really park themselves, so to speak, and draw so many applications from it. Does not this petition, "Hallowed be Thy name," express the desire that parents have for their children? Oh, what would you have from God? What do you want to see in your children? Let me see this in them, Lord, that they will have the desire to sanctify the name of God. May Thy name be hallowed in our homes. May Thy name be hallowed in the hearts of our children. May Thy name be hallowed in our church, and in our denomination, and in a nation that blasphemes the name of God, that uses the name of God so freely and loosely and blasphemously. Oh, Lord, that we might see Thee move in such a way that tide is turned and the inhabitants of the nation learn once again to hallow the name of God. We saw in that same prayer meeting this last week some examples of Old Testament characters that held the honor of God in highest esteem and made God's honor the basis for their pleas before His throne. And that's a good way to approach prayer, you know. Oh, if we are governed by this desire for the name of God to be hallowed, then we can be sure that we're praying in God's will. We did a study on Wednesday and on Thursday in Isaiah 37, where we have the account of Hezekiah, the ruler of Judah in the city of Jerusalem. He's surrounded by the Assyrians. The Assyrians had conquered every nation in their path and in Hezekiah's day, and now they were knocking on the door in the city of Jerusalem, so to speak. "Let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee," the Assyrian representative wrote to Hezekiah. He then goes on to recount all the nations that the Assyrians had conquered, and how powerless the gods of those nations were before this mighty Assyrian Empire. And do you suppose that you'll be an exception? They want to know. They're asking Hezekiah. And so Hezekiah takes the letter into the temple of God and he spreads it out before the Lord. And in pleading for deliverance, he doesn't merely plead the helpless and hopeless plight of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Instead, he asks God to take note of how the Assyrians are insulting the true and living God and bringing reproach to His name. Will God allow His name to be brought down to the same level as the false gods that the Assyrians have cast into the fire? And so you see in that passage, in Isaiah 37, that Hezekiah's concern was as much for the honor of God as it was for the good of His people. And God, in turn, answered prayer for Hezekiah. You may recall it if you've read the passage. It is on that occasion that He sends forth an angel who destroys 185,000 Assyrians. They depart from Jerusalem, you might say, with their tail between their legs, and with the promise from God that they would never return. They never did return. We also noted the example of Moses as a man who held the honor of God in high esteem. You know what a difficult task Moses faced when it came to leading the children of Israel into Canaan? They constantly grumbled and complained. It seems that they were most often desirous of returning to Egypt, the land of their bondage. And I know I make this point every time I think on that passage, but it strikes me as being amazing how anxious they were to return to Egypt with the mistaken notion that Moses had led them into the wilderness in order that their children might be slain there. How quickly they forgot that, no, it would have been in Egypt that their children would have been slain. And so Moses faced the most difficult task in trying to lead this large flock. And when 10 of the 12 spies reported that there was no way, in their opinion, that they could enter Canaan because the opposition was just too strong, it was as if they pushed the Lord, so to speak, over the limit of His patience. And the Lord threatened to disinherit them and instructed Moses to step out of the way that He might destroy them and start over with Moses. And in pleading against this action suggested by the Lord, Moses says, beginning in Numbers 14 and verse 13, this is him in prayer now, "Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which He sware unto them, therefore He has slain them in the wilderness." Do you see what the primary concern was for Moses on that occasion? It was for God's reputation, for God's honor. What will become of your name? What will others think of thee, Lord, if you carry out this execution? The destruction of the Israelites would not only be bad for them, but it would be, more importantly, in Moses' view, damaging to the honor of God's name. And so this plea from Moses prevailed with God. If the hallowing of God's name, then, is a mark of a true believer, then we must make it our highest priority to guard and defend and promote the honor of that name. And that's what it means to hallow the name of God. We set that name apart. We honor and exalt and defend it, and we become jealous for the honor of that name. As I said a moment ago, this is not a popular or a common perspective in our day. And where this perspective is missing, it's not terribly difficult to perceive how man-centered churches become the way they are. I receive in the mail quite frequently a publication that carries the initials TFWM. Any of you get TFWM? I hope not. I get it because it sent me for free, although I don't know how much longer I'm going to get it. They're starting to ask for money now for this publication. It's a very impressive publication. Coming from a printer's background, I have some appreciation for the layout and the quality of print and the pictures and all that. TFWM, it stands for Technologies for Worship Magazine. And the magazine features articles about churches that use all of the latest high-tech equipment in their worship services. You see pictures of these gigantic sanctuaries, along with the overhead lights and the stage equipment and the mixer boards with all those levers for adjusting the sounds and creating the special effects and what have you. And whenever I see those magazines and look at the pictures, I always heave a sigh of relief and say, I sure am thankful we don't have to try to keep up with that. Oh, the money it must take to purchase and maintain all of this technology equipment that is to be utilized for worship. And usually these magazines find their way to the trash can without ever being opened, but this most recent issue caught my eye because of an article that contained a roundtable discussion by various musicians about the use of secular music. Not contemporary Christian music now, but secular music in the worship service. A roundtable discussion. I'm happy to report that I've never heard of any of those musicians. But their remarks were interesting. And the line of argument used to defend the use of secular music was not very hard to anticipate. It's effective for reaching out. It's a means to bring people in. It's deemed to be a legitimate tool for evangelism. And I suppose the proof is in the pudding in the minds of those who reason this way. After all, these are the ones with the large churches. Their performances do draw large crowds, and they profess to be leading multitudes of souls to Christ. The question that might be harder for them to answer is, how is the Lord's name being hallowed? How is reverence toward God and toward Christ being demonstrated or taught? And interestingly enough, even in the course of that discussion, there were some that were against the use of secular music in the church. And for that very reason, because they didn't think it becoming to reverence or to the honor of God's name. Of course, in the minds of most that are man-centered in their approach, they think such questions about hallowing God's name are questions that are only asked by legalistic Pharisees. I would remind you, therefore, that it was not a legalistic Pharisee who taught us to make the hallowing of God's name our highest priority. It was rather Christ Himself, the one who loved us, the one who gave Himself for us in order that the name of God might be hallowed. We see then how we're taught from this petition that hallowing the name of the Lord must be our highest priority. Would you consider next how we're taught by this petition the immensity of this task, the immensity of this task of hallowing the name of God. We are taught, hallowed be thy name. We're taught to hallow the name of God. The name of God depicts for us all of the titles or the attributes of God or anything whereby God makes Himself known. This is why I say it's an immense task. You could say that this petition provides us with what we might call the positive side to the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, we are told in the third command. And in contrast to taking the Lord's name in vain, what we do instead is to hallow that name. You're aware, of course, that the name of God encompasses much. We need never fear exhausting the meaning of the names of God. We could devote a lifetime to the study of that subject. I dare say we'll spend eternity exploring it in all its height and depth. The meaning of the names of God. The text that most readily comes to my mind when I think of the name of God is that proclamation that the Lord Himself made when He shielded Moses in the mount and He showed him His glory. And the way He manifested His glory was by passing by and then standing with Moses and declaring His name. And He declared this name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And in that same passage in Exodus 34, I think we also find a good example of what it means to hallow the name of the Lord when we read in the very next verse Moses' response to the revelation, when it says in verse 8, "And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." We hallow the name of the Lord when we revere His name and are moved to worship by His name. We hallow the name of God when we are governed by the fear of the Lord. Hallowing the name of God, therefore, encompasses our knowledge of God. This fear or this reverence is not only first in priority when it comes to prayer, but it's also first in the order by which we know anything about God. Until we learn to hallow God's name, it might be argued that we don't know anything of God at all. It is, after all, the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. With the immensity of the task in mind, Thomas Watson lists more than a dozen ways in which the name of God is hallowed. I'll just mention a few. He notes that His name is hallowed when we submit to His rule. His name is hallowed when we sanctify the Lord's day. His name is hallowed when we raise our voices to Him in prayer and thanksgiving. His name is hallowed by the affection or the love that we harbor in our hearts toward God. His name is hallowed by our strivings to be holy. I suppose one could argue that whatever we do, when we do it with an aim for God's glory, we are then in the process of hallowing God's name. Now, the immensity of the task of hallowing God's name is not only magnified by all that the name of God represents, but it's also magnified by our own inability and sin. Who are we to be able to take the name of God at all? Our sins separate us from Him. His majestic splendor and pure holiness put Him quite beyond us. You could say, in a sense, that this petition takes us back to the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, back to the very first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God's greatness, in contrast to our sinfulness, puts the task of hallowing His name quite out of our reach. We recognize again our spiritual bankruptcy, our poorness in spirit. How poor we are when it comes to doing anything for God. And it is just now, however, that we have to recognize the connection between this petition and the opening invocation of this prayer. Though the task is beyond us when it comes to hallowing the name of God, yet by His grace and for the honor of His name, He has taken us to Himself, adopted us into the very family of God. It is because He is our Father which art in heaven that this great gulf can be spanned and the name of God can be hallowed by the people of God. You begin to see, I hope, How this desire to hallow God's name should spring quite spontaneously from the hearts of those who realize all that was accomplished by Christ in order for sinners to be saved and in order for strangers and rebels to be brought into the family of God. So the hallowing of God's name should be our highest priority. The hallowing of God's name is certainly an immense task. The immensity of the task underscores our dependence on God. And this leads to my third and final point, which is that this petition indeed magnifies our dependence upon God. We must pray for the name of God to be hallowed. We're not able to hallow His name in our strength or by our own personal merit or holiness. Christ Himself sets a good example for us in what this petition means when He begins His own high priestly prayer in John 17 with this statement and petition. Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. And although this petition has an altogether different application to Christ than it does to us, I think there is a sense in which we can draw an application from it that as God sanctifies us, we in turn are enabled to hallow His name or glorify Him. So when praying for His name to be hallowed, we are praying really in a sense for the advancement of our own personal sanctification. We are praying, in effect, for the reality of our relationship to God to be stamped deeply upon our hearts. Nothing will stir us more to love and reverence than the heartfelt perception that I am His and He is mine. And since the hallowing of God's name seems to be the thing that is most readily sacrificed, supposedly for the cause of evangelism, could I call your attention to that verse that was read earlier? In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 23. Listen to that verse again. This is the Lord speaking now when He says, "And I will sanctify My great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." You see what a legitimate and powerful tool the hallowing of God's name becomes then for evangelism? When will the heathen know that God is truly the Lord, that God is true, that God is real? Well, according to the Lord's own words, the heathen shall know that I am the Lord when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. It's when we sanctify God then that the heathen come to know that He is God. By today's standards, the rule seems to be that when we allow ourselves to sink to the same level as the world and engage in the same activities with the world and become conformed to the world, there is where we're most effective in evangelism. And I have no doubt that this kind of strategy may be effective for drawing large crowds and producing superficial results. But God's Word indicates to us very plainly that it is by the hallowing of His name or the sanctifying of His people in such a way that they're lifted above the world that the heathen will truly come to know that our God is indeed the true and living God. We have every reason to hallow the name of God, therefore. It must be our highest priority. And though the task is immense and quite beyond us, we are enabled by the grace of God and by the love of Christ to accomplish such a task. May God help us then to hallow His name. May that be our highest priority and our strongest desire. May it come about as the reality of our own relationship to God by Christ is stamped on our hearts. And may we in the process be able to convey to those around us that our God is great And our God is holy, and our God is worthy to be hallowed in the hearts of all. Let's close then in prayer.